Good evening. I hope you had a great afternoon. Sunday afternoons are the best. Our family loves them. Why? Because we take naps. And I can see many of you by the smile on your face that you got a good and restful afternoon. And hopefully if you didn't, I'm not going to put you to sleep tonight because I can do that as well. So I'm thankful to be back tonight. It's been a good day here at the house of the Lord. And I'm thankful for the Lord's many blessings upon us. And we do want to be praying for those who are bereaved tonight, those who are going through unimaginable circumstances, and we always want to be mindful. All over this world, there are people who are suffering, and so we thank the Lord for His grace, and we're thankful that He is the God of all comfort this evening. We're going to be turning our Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. I really kind of changed my message based on the focus of the service so far. And tonight I want to look into Revelation chapter number 2 at a church that was commended by God. And what they were commended for is not necessarily we find commendable within our generation. And as we'll discover, that there is a cost to serving the Lord. There is a cost to revival. If we come to revival services, it'd be wonderful if you could just have a revival service and everything was set right. But revival don't really work that way. Revival is not something that we can produce on our own. It's something that has to be given by God. And as with anything in life, if there is something worth having, there's going to be a cost associated with it. We're going to find here for the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter number 2 that there was a great cost in serving the Lord. If you found your place in Revelation chapter number 2, I want to begin reading in verse number 8. And read down through verse number 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You see, as we come to our text this morning, we discover a church, or this evening, we discover a church that received no words of condemnation from Jesus. What's even more startling is that the words of praise they receive is not necessarily what we think to be praiseworthy. They were praised for their faithfulness in the face of great persecution. Our text reveals that the church of Smyrna faced ongoing hardship due to their faith in Christ. Yet Jesus encouraged them to persevere until the end, despite the looming threat of even greater persecution in the days ahead. Through our text, we learn that believers should continue in faithfulness to Christ despite the hardships and the threats that they may face and the struggle that is common to life. Through our study, it's my prayer that each of us would desire to be faithful even if it costs us everything to follow Christ. You know, that's an easy thing to say. I'll be faithful to the end. But life has a way of testing that and testing what it means to be faithful for each and every one of us. Our text reveals several realities about following Christ that need to be embraced if we are to be faithful in the struggles and the hardships that we face in life. The first reality we see about following Christ is faith in Christ is costly. We find within our day there is a semblance of a gospel that goes around that if you follow Christ, all your problems will be solved. I haven't found that to be true in my experience. In fact, my problems haven't been solved. They've kind of increased because I have followed Christ. It's hard enough to live life itself, and yet I find that it's even more difficult to live this life following Christ. We're not promised an easy road. In fact, sometimes when we present the gospel, we do a poor job of showing people the cost of salvation. Now, salvation doesn't cost you a thing up front, but we are following one whose invitation to follow is this: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. When he says denying self, boy, that's hard. When we think about denying self, that's a battle I face every single day. Taking up the cross doesn't sound pleasant at all. And yet that's what we're called to do, take up the instrument of our death to follow him wherever it may lead. Did he not say, if they hated me, they're going to hate you? If they persecuted me, you're not greater than your master. And so we see that salvation comes in with a cost. As we follow Christ, we will follow him into a world that hates him. We'll follow him into difficult circumstances. And so we know that there is a difficulty of following Christ. And we see that here in the church of Smyrna. They were plagued by ongoing hardship because they were committed to Christ. Notice what it says here. He says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty. Those are not words that we enjoy. Tribulation, testings, trials, poverty. We're Americans. That doesn't ring very well in our ears. And yet this church was facing just terrible hardships. But what they were doing is they were participating in Christ's suffering. They shared in the suffering of Christ by facing severe persecution for their faith. The oppression was so great that they were constantly being bombarded with mental, physical, and emotional distress. We find there was the loss of material possessions, that they had either been seized by their enemies or they had suffered loss due to their faith. They had very little or even nothing materially, but what they possessed spiritually couldn't be taken away. Notice that Jesus says here in this passage, through the letters, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but he puts this little byline, but you are rich. They had something that could not be taken away. They had something that was real, something that no one could seize from them, something that no one could take from them. And this world may take their material possessions, but their faith was something that they had, which was real and could not be taken. They were even slandered publicly, as you continue into verse number 9. And he says, he knows the blasphemy of them which say they are the Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The church of Smyrna had faced false accusations from those who sought to persecute them for their faith. These were most likely Jewish antagonists that slandered them before the community leaders in an attempt to have them arrested or have their properties seized. But Jesus says unto this persecuted bunch, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. And my, how powerful an encouragement that is to each and every one of us who goes through times of suffering. You see, Jesus' recognition of their suffering reminds us that the struggle that we face doesn't go unnoticed. The difficulties that we have in life, they do not go outside of the reach of his recognition and his care. Sometimes our struggles seem to stretch us beyond measure. Yet how comforting is the presence of someone who genuinely cares and recognizes the depth of our need. To this church, Jesus says, I know. I know the difficulty. You see, we discover not only that there is a difficulty in following Christ, but there's also a great conflict. There is a great conflict involved in being committed to Christ. The church of Smyrna remained faithful despite the attacks of their enemies. The scriptures teach us that believers face a very real enemy that will use whatever means possible to engage us in spiritual warfare. Jesus reveals that the source of their attack is spiritual. He says it's of the synagogue of Satan, a spiritual enemy that seeks their destruction. He will use people, he will use persecution, he will use poverty, he will use slander, and he has a whole host of other tactics in attempt to turn us away from faith in Christ. And we see that in the midst of conflict, faithfulness is a vital component of the believer's spiritual life. I want to commend you for being here on a Sunday night. Why? Because that's not the norm anymore. It's hard to get people even to come to Sunday morning service much anymore. Faithfulness is a word that doesn't mean a whole lot within our culture. It used to be when you talked about marital faithfulness, it meant something. When you said a person was faithful, that meant something. But we're finding that is a rare word in the day and age in which we live. And yet within the conflict which we face and in the faith that we have, faithfulness is a vital component. Our enemy wants to turn you away from the faith, so guess what? He attacks the area of faithfulness. He tries to sever and cut you off from the very place that you need to get the resources to find the encouragement that you need to continue on. We said this morning that we are being bombarded with many messages. And my friends, if we're not careful, we'll start believing lesser messages. And if we're not careful, we'll see, well, I don't really need the church. Why do I need to go to church? I mean, I can worship anywhere. Have you ever heard that? Because I hear that all the time. But we were made to work in community. We were made to be the body. We were made to come together, to be burden bearers, to be encouragers, to lift one another up, to help build up our faith. You see, in Ephesians, we're told that we have seven different unities that bind us together. One Lord, one baptism, one faith. All these beautiful things that bring together. But we are a glorious diversity of people. We're all different. But we've been brought into this beautiful body so that we may grow in the likeness of Christ. You see, that doesn't happen on its own. And you see, God gives gifts, and we find that in Ephesians chapter number 4. And the gifts of grace that he specifically mentions is pastors, teachers, those who work, build into our lives to help build us up in the faith so that we'll be no more tossed afro on the waves of the sea of this world. You see, God has given us gifts to help us to continue on in faithfulness. You see, if faithfulness is such a vital component to the believer's life, this means it will be a key area of battle. And you know what? Most of us are probably going to face that battle on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, when we have meetings at the church, revival meetings. We'll suffer that. Those are areas. It seems like anytime you have a revival meeting or services, extended services, that's when everything seems to go wrong. Have you noticed that? I've noticed that as a pastor. Anytime I schedule a meeting, something happens. Every time that I'm about to have somebody in, I'm always anxious because I know I'm waiting for that thing to happen. And that's when the car breaks down. That's usually when there's problems at the church. I've been in meetings where I had to lead the whole service because somebody has died in the pastor's family and they said, I'm just going to have to leave it with you. It's amazing what happens because faithfulness is such an area of battle within our life. So we notice that the scripture teaches us that there is a conflict involved in commitment. There's not just difficulty, but there is also a battle. But we find thirdly, there is also a choice involved in commitment to Christ. Did you know that this evening? There's a choice that each one of us has to make. Persecution can either bring us closer to God or it can drive us away. The struggles that we face can either bring us closer or they can draw us away. Now, I've always found the Church of Smyrna interesting. Because when you hear great messages, boy, us preachers love Revelation 2 and 3. We love going through the churches and all the problems that are exposed because we can see that. We can see the problems. They're very real problems in the church. But you don't hear much about churches like Smyrna. Oh, you hear of the Ephesus that left their first love. You hear of the Laodiceans, which were lukewarm. Those seem to be pretty popular. But you hear very little about a church like Smyrna who was faithful. It's one of the few churches mentioned within this list of seven, of the seven churches of Asia Minor, that there was nothing negative said about them. And I think that's commendable. Why is there nothing negative said about them? Because they were in the midst of suffering and they were purified in their suffering. Well, what do we mean by that? purified in their suffering. That means they were in such a struggle, they had to cling to God. Now, Ephesus was a doctrinally pure church. And do you know Ephesus had that reputation in history? They were doctrinally pure and they fought against heresy. But in their fight to be doctrinally pure, they lost their love. Smyrna was just holding on to God with all they had. That's all they could do. They had lost their possessions. They had lost these things. Their faith was being tested. All they could do, sometimes I think of it. I remember a few years ago, I think of it like this. One of the first times we took our kids to the ocean, out on the Atlantic Ocean, we took them to Tybee Island off the coast of Georgia. And it was our first test run with that. And boy, it was a trip. We got them to a water. My youngest, he was always scared of loud noises. And if you've ever been around the waves of the ocean, they're not very quiet. So from the very beginning, we were in a tumultuous trip. I remember we had to drag them out into the water. You know, here's this saying, they were so excited to go to the ocean, to go to the beach and all these things. And when we got there, they're like, I'm not so sure about this. And so as a good mama and daddy does, they drag their kids out into the ocean and say, listen, you're going to enjoy this. And as we were there, the waves come up, and Noah, he was a little thing then. And as that wave come up, he saw it, and all of a sudden he got scared. And have you ever seen a bear climb a tree? It grabs on like this, and it goes up real quick. Well, that's what Noah was on my leg. He was down there 1 minute, and the next minute he had climbed all the way up here, and he was holding on to me with all he had. And so I learned very quickly this wasn't going to work. Every time a wave come, I'd lift him up out of the water by his arms. But this church was one who was just like Noah there, who was clinging with all they had to Jesus, because they were being tested in such a severe manner. But within that testing, they made a choice. They made a choice to cling tightly. They made a choice to continue onward. You see, commitment to Christ means that we will participate in his life, but also in his sufferings. And I don't think we understand that enough. Not only do we have the privilege of participating in his life, but we also participate in his sufferings. In fact, Paul told the church of Philippi that they were to embrace the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. They were to embrace it, that it was given unto them to suffer for his name's sake. That's not something we like hearing, is it? That's not something that is palatable to our ears, because we like comfort, we like ease, we like going through the motions. And you see, commitment to Christ means that we will participate in the difficulties that Christ faces. You see, persecution is a continual threat to those who follow Christ and seek his glory in this world. This means that every generation of believers will struggle with the cost of following Jesus. These young kids are here today. There's an older generation is here. An older generation, you're here because you have counted the cost and you have remained faithful. But the generations that have come behind you must make the same decision for themselves. And we find there are generation gaps within the church. Every generation must decide for themselves if it's worth it or if the cost, or if they will pay the cost to be faithful. So there is a choice that is involved. And my, what a difficult. You mean I got to choose? You mean my choice could mean that I might suffer some? Now let's just put a little disclaimer here. A lot of times we think we suffer when it's very mild in comparison to what some people face in suffering. We get all upset if somebody gives us a cross look when we say the word Jesus. And we run to our prayer closet and think we've been persecuted. There are people all over this world who are dying for their faith. There are places that are illegal to meet like we do tonight. And yet, you know what they're still doing? They're meeting, even though it could cost them everything. So let's put that little disclaimer in there. We as Americans have a wonky sense of suffering. We don't really grasp the fullness of it, because there are people in China, in the Middle East, in Muslim-controlled countries that are truly dying for their faith. So there is that choice. But throughout the gospel, Jesus challenged those who wanted to follow him to count the cost of this decision. In fact, with a great scene we find in the gospels is people coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, I'll follow you." And he says, "Where will you follow me to? The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another comes and says, "Let me bury my father." What's underlying that text is his father wasn't dead yet. He says, "Let me take care of my father and his family, and then let me get through this, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." He wasn't being cruel. The idea here is that he was not even dead yet, but he's like, let me wait a little bit, then I'll follow you wholeheartedly. Jesus encouraged every individual to count the cost of what it means to follow him. But what's amazing is you study church history, and I recommend that to every believer. Now, I don't mean you have to take a college-level course on church history, and it could be difficult. You know, some people don't enjoy history very much, but we ought to know the roots of our faith. Because there are people who have paid the cost for generations that we have the faith that we do today. And you see, if you'll study the early church, especially following Jesus' death in the apostolic era, there were those who joyously laid down their life to follow Jesus. Persecution was not something that it was not considered distasteful. It was something that they saw as a joyous privilege and not a sorrow. Now, that's strange to me, because we don't think like that, do we? A joyous privilege and not a sorrow. Why is that? Because they grasped the promise of Jesus that the servant would suffer as their master had suffered. Persecution in their life led to a greater dependence upon him, and they saw it as an exaltation of him in their life. Is that not what even Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter number 4? As he comes down to that last statement, he says, "I am now ready to be offered." That's beautiful language. The idea is he was ready to have his life poured out as a drink offering. You know what that is, a drink offering? Where they take and they would pour the wine or whatever it was onto the altar, and it would be gone in a puff of smoke. And life is like that. And Paul says, "My life is the final act of worship unto God." Think about that. Do we think of our lives like that? As something to be poured out upon the altar to God's glory as a sweet smelling savor to him? The early Christians did. The early Christians thought of their lives in that way, and they grasped the promise of the resurrection. A life that was laid down was not a life that would not be taken up again. They grasped the reality of the resurrection. And you know what? They staked their life on it. I mean, we say we believe the resurrection, but do we stake our lives on that very claim? That is our hope, is it not? That is the hope for every believer. It is the resurrection of the dead. A lot of people say, "Well, heaven is my hope." Some people look towards the tribulation. I want to see Christ coming in the clouds of glory. But to be honest, most of us, we have not been given promise that we will see the rapture, not the tribulation, the rapture. But what we have been promised is if we die, that Jesus will raise the dead. He is the first fruits of salvation. You see, despite this attitude, we find that despite the struggles, believers saw it as a joyous privilege. But that doesn't mean that everyone saw it that way, for we're told in the scriptures there are those who loved their life, Demas being one of those characters, who Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." It's not what we think of often. He loved the world and he loved everything in it. What he's literally saying there is he loved his life. It was too precious to go down the road he was going. He saw where it was leading. I imagine you didn't have to go along with the Apostle Paul very long to realize where you're going to end up. Because everywhere that Paul goes, he talks about beatings, sufferings, imprisonments, trials. You ought to go through 2 Corinthians, the opening letters, and what it looks like to serve the Lord. Boy, it's crazy. Paul even said to this point, outwardly we're perishing, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. There are those who are counting the cost. The letter of Hebrews is that book. Jewish Christians who were wondering if it was worth it to follow Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, if you've come to Jesus as the forgiveness of sins, what are you going to go back to? He even holds up Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith in chapter number 12 and says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what he goes on to say? You have not suffered unto death. These Christians were counting the cost and they were wondering if it was worth it. And that chapter number 11, what we call the Hall of Faith, it's not just this wonderful testimony, it's a record of those who embraced the promises of God despite what it cost them. Go through in there and read. It cost every single person in that list to embrace the promises of God. You see, we'll have to make a choice. And it can draw us closer, or it can push us away. You see, this seems foreign to the modern mind because the qualities Jesus commends in our text in Revelation are overwhelmingly negatives in the Christian experience. We like his protection. We like comfort. We like ease. We like all of these things. You see, the problem is many people today have a wrong mindset concerning what it means to be a Christian. You see, many seek Christ today to escape problems only to be discouraged when they discover things don't get better, they actually get more difficult. In fact, I hear it all the time. People will come to church. I brought my family to church to fix our problems. Well, coming to church don't necessarily fix your problems. It fixes the major problem. That problem is you need Christ. But some people think of church as a cure-all, a panacea, if you will, to every ailment they have. And you know what? They're disappointed when things don't get better quickly. We are the microwave generation. We like to pop it in. And if it takes 30 seconds, that's too long. Think about it. I mean, we literally get upset when we have to wait more than 2 or 3 minutes in a restaurant, a fast food restaurant, waiting for our food. The idea of not a quick fix is distasteful to our generations. Far too often, we see that when the going gets tough for many Christians, they either accommodate to the culture or turn their backs on their faith. They follow Jesus while it's easy. They follow Jesus for what he can do for them. In fact, what you're going to discover is they're not following Jesus at all. They're following a Jesus whom they have remolded and refashioned into an idol that gives them whatever they want. Persecution can either bring us closer to God or drive us away. For the church of Smyrna, it brought them closer. They clung to their Lord. So we think about that. Faith is costly. And there's a choice that each one of us have to make tonight. Will I follow Jesus despite the cost? I want to just show you one more thing, though. And there's going to be some bad news before there's good news, okay? Can you handle that? Because we like good news, right? We talked about that this morning. We like the good news, but sometimes it's hard in a service with bad news. Come on, get to the good news. Get to the good stuff. But if you look in your text, faith in Christ was costly for the church of Smyrna, and he tells them, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Look in that next verse, Revelation 2, in verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, we've already been difficult, have we not? When we think about the cost and looked at what Smyrna had lost, they had lost material possessions, they had been slandered, they had lost their standing in the community, they had suffered. Christ tells them, don't fear those things which are about to happen. Now, in my mind, that's kind of antithetical. It doesn't work out very good. It's like, all right, where's the good news in this scenario? The good news is yet to come, for he tells them that faith in Christ is costly, but faith in Christ could also cost you everything. Isn't it amazing how the Bible wants to make it clear unto us that following Jesus is not necessarily easy, and there is a deep cost that is associated in living for his glory? And here, the church of Smyrna learns the unthinkable, that darker times are coming, that they would face even darker days. They would go from a bad situation to a worse situation. Have you ever been in that type of scenario when it starts going bad and then it really goes sideways? And all of a sudden you begin to think, what in the world else can happen? And then all of a sudden the other shoe falls and you think, I didn't think it could get worse than this, and all of a sudden it gets worse. And we think, what else could possibly happen? You see, it is about to go sideways for the church of Smyrna. They would go from a bad situation to even a worse one. The devil would launch an all-out attack upon the church that would lead to imprisonment. And notice this, even the possibility of death. The faith of the church was about to be tested by Satan to reveal his true character. Remember, tribulation is a two-sided coin. God uses it to strengthen us, but Satan uses it to test us, to reveal what is true. It's amazing what's revealed in the refiner's fire, isn't it? The impurities and the things like that. And you see, Satan was about to test their commitment. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? So that's kind of that Job scenario where God kind of brags on Job a little bit and Satan begins to say, but yeah, look at all you've done for him. I mean, you've blessed him tremendously. If you take away all those things, oh, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, do it. You see, here in this situation, man, their character was about to be revealed. The faith of those imprisoned and the faith of the church at large, knowing that the faithfulness to Christ could lead to their arrest. How easy do you think it is to go to church knowing that the people that you go to church with were just arrested for their faith in Christ? You think you would be hopscotching out the door, skipping along the way, singing a song in your heart? You see, it's difficult when you know that there's a cost, and that walking through those doors may cost you everything. But notice, Jesus warns them. He tells them that their faith is going to be tested. You see, the enemy sought to discover the true nature of their faith, of these believers. And he did it with intense persecution to reveal the flaws and weakness of their devotion to Christ. He wanted them to give up and turn away from the hope of Jesus. And that is what the enemy wants. He wants you to turn away from faith. He wants you to turn from Christ. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants you to give up. And he'll do whatever it takes to make it happen. Christ warns them of the coming persecution. But even then, he warns them of facing the unthinkable possibility of the future. Jesus encouraged them to remain faithful even though things would get worse. Now, verse number 10 kind of stands out to me because he says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. And then he tells them what they're going to suffer. Now, I'm thankful sometimes I don't know what's coming up ahead. You want to know why? Because I would worry myself sick over them. Can you imagine knowing that tribulation's coming, that people are going to be casting into prison, that you may even have to lay down your life for Christ? What do you do with that? How do you think you respond to that? Jesus says, fear not for the things you're about to suffer. It's amazing. Only the Lord himself could give us such a powerful command. They were not to allow fear to overthrow their faith, for Jesus was preparing them. You know why he was telling them? He wanted them to be ready. These things are going to happen. Don't let it overthrow your faith. They were not to let the intensity of the enemy's attacks destroy their faith. It says here specifically that there would be an intense testing of 10 days. Now, I don't know necessarily if that's 10 literally days, but what it probably is a number, a short burst of intense persecution. What it means is this, when it says you'll face tribulation for 10 days, that means it's going to be sharp, it's going to be quick, and it'll be short, but it's going to be intense. It's going to be like the storm. I see the remnants of the storm. We got a little bit up where we were, but we didn't get it nothing like what y'all have down here. I still see the ramifications, and it's amazing how in just, maybe it was here only a day or maybe just a little more than a day, but for that period, it was an intense burst of devastating conditions. And we see the remnants of it. You see, their persecution would be an intense burst. It would be sharp. It would be severe. And it would be short-lived. They were not to let the possibility of death to overthrow their faith. I want you to go back to verse number 8. We skipped that. I hope you notice that because we're kind of going expositionally through this. But go back to verse number 8. Why could they not fear the possibility of death? When you read through Revelations 2 and 3, how Jesus describes himself is a little bit different for each church, but it also plays into the exact thing that he tells them and encourages them. Notice how he encourages Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead. He didn't stop there, did he? And is alive. He is the faithful and true, the one who holds the keys of death and hell. He is the one who was dead but is alive. You see, they could look to him. He is the giver of life, and his life cannot be taken away. As we begin to wind down this evening, I want us to understand we're not promised an easy path through life by following Christ. You can expect times of hardship and persecution that will tempt you to turn away from Christ in the days ahead. You can expect that. We're going to face that. The threat of faithfulness is always present in the life of those who makes up the church. Our history is riddled with those who have succumbed to the attacks of the enemy and forsaken their faith. There might have been people that used to be here, but something happened and they're here no longer. It's amazing how sometimes that when our faith is tested, it falters. That means we must continually be on guard. We must be continually looking to the source of our faith each moment of our lives. We must be continually looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the enemies of Christ will stop at nothing to destroy the church and the faith of those who put their hope in him. We are encouraged throughout scriptures to be on guard, for our adversary is actively seeking to prey upon our lives. Satan would like nothing more than to cause us to abandon Christ, forsake the church, and turn from the source of our strength. And you know what? Usually we respond by turning inward and turning away from Christ. And you know what happens? When we do that, we are weak in state that leaves us vulnerable to further spiritual attack. Through the abundant grace of Christ, every one of our desires tonight should be to remain faithful to him regardless of the cost. If this is true, that means fear shouldn't be allowed to control us. Is fear a real thing? Yes, it's a problem. Isn't it amazing? If we could just shut off our minds a lot of times, things would be so much better. But we can't. Why should we let fear not control our lives? Because our Savior is the first and last. Our Savior tonight is the first and last. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. The sovereign one who is in control of the circumstances of our life. Jesus knows our suffering and prepares us through the Spirit to face the attacks of the enemy head on. So we shouldn't let fear control us, because God is greater than our circumstances. God knows our circumstances, and God ministers grace in the midst of our circumstances. We also shouldn't let testing cause us to despair. Now, if you're like me, I'm still in seminary and I hate tests. Boy, there's nothing good about tests. But testing should not cause us to despair. Instead, let us seek God for wisdom to face the testing. In fact, God has made you this promise in the book of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He has divine resources available to help us and strengthen us in the midst of our testings and trials. So we should not despair, because God is able to deliver us, to help us, and to see us through. And then finally, we're going to close with that great doctrine of the faith. The believer is to persevere unto the end. You see, we are to keep looking to Jesus, who has overcome and assures us the victory. He is the one who died and is alive. The victorious one who overcame death to assure us to assure the life of all that follow him. For the source of our faith is faithful to preserve us in the darkest moments of this life. In fact, in John 16, we learn this. Greater is he, 1 John, we learn this. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So he closes with verse number 11 to say this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. You see, tonight in Christ we discover far more than can ever be taken away. And in Christ we participate fully in his victory. That's what the promise at the end of this verse is. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know what that is? A promise of full participation in his victory. You're suffering now. You've lost things now, but what you have can't be taken away. And even if it costs you everything, I promise you, if you endure, you are a full participant in what I have died to accomplish. My closing remark tonight is this. Every faithful believer pays the price to be faithful. It just comes at different times and in different ways. The question for us, and the question if you are seeking revival for your church, are you willing to pay the price? Because you know what it'll cost? Time, energy, prayer, pleading with God. There is a cost to following Christ. There is a cost to revival. I wonder if we're willing to pay that tonight. As we bow our heads for prayer, will you be the one that is willing to pay that price? Will you be the one that will follow Christ regardless of the cost? It's easy to say right now, I'll follow Jesus though it costs me everything. But what if it does? What if it does cost you everything? What if it costs you more than you ever imagined to follow Jesus? Would you still follow? What if to have revival, it would cost your comfortability? What if it costs you time and effort? What if it costs you far more than what you think? Would you be willing? As our pastor comes tonight to close the service as he sees fit, I pray that we would be willing, like the church of Smyrna, to follow Jesus despite the cost. Pastor, come.